The Bible reading is Mark chapter 11, and that's on page 1016 if you want to follow it in the church Bibles. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing, untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" Jesus replied, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me." They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say, 'From men,' they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we're thinking, as we said, about Mark chapter 11. Ow, aha, yeah, yeah. Anyone got it yet? I've known a few guys who thought they were pretty smart, but you've got being right down to an art. You think you're a genius, you drive me up the wall, a regular, original, know-it-all. Ooh, 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 you think you're special. Ooh, 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 you think you're something else. That don't impress me. That don't impress me much. Anyway, Shania Twain, anyone got the year? 1997. Shania Twain, it's one of the great put-downs in any pop song. The way it works, the song works, is so, this guy's trying to chat up Ms. Twain, and he's got all these things that he thinks a woman's going to be impressed by. He's got a big brain, he's got a fast car, he looks like Brad Pitt. And she keeps turning around to him and saying, that don't impress me much. That don't impress me much. And I imagine that must have been an utter shock and very just painful for this guy who was so confident in his own charm and abilities to be knocked back by that. Scars of that would never leave him, I imagine. But let's just take that and make it infinitely more serious. What happens if we are standing before the judgment throne of God? And this is the God who, Nahum 1 tells us, pours out his wrath like fire. The rocks are shattering before him. The trees are withering. There is a storm, a whirlwind surrounding him. And we are terrified, but we see the nail-marked hands of the judge sitting on the throne. So we come with some degree of confidence, and with a voice like thunder, he says, well, what have you got to say for yourselves? And we say, well, I was a very regular at St. James Audley. I missed 3 Sundays in 95 years. I've got the address lists here to prove it. We were a very busy church. It was a proper church, a really beautiful building, and we were very busy. We did lots of things. Here's my name on all the rotors. We were very concerned for sound doctrine, and I was very involved, I was very busy, did lots of good things, and our voice tails off as we can see that from the face of the Lord Jesus, if I can put it like this, that don't impress him much. It is a terrifying, terrifying thought. But actually, that is not far from the scenario that we find in Mark chapter 11. What I'm going to try and do this morning is walk us through Mark 11 under 3 headings. They might be a bit arbitrary, but we're thinking in terms of blessing and cursing, just to give us a bit of structure as we walk through. I'm going to be very brief on verses 1 to 10, because... excuse me. Sorry, I'm just coughing to make sure everyone knows I've had terrible man flu this week, and I need lots of sympathy. I'm going to try and walk us through through the chapter, but 1 to 10 I'll cover very quickly, because they're familiar verses to many of us, because we have a sermon on this most years at Palm Sunday. So, starting point is that Jesus is the King who is blessed. He is greeted as the blessed King. Last week we thought about Bartimaeus, who was the only person who could see that Jesus was the King. He was the Son of David, the one who was full of mercy. But now it's as if the whole crowd has cottoned onto that. And verse 9, they're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. As blessing in the Bible can work both ways, the greater can bless the lesser. Jacob can bless his sons. But it can work the other way around. The lesser can bless the greater. The people can bless the king. People can bless God. And so people are praising Jesus as the one who is blessed, this blessed and great king. Let's log that, because the contrast with what is going to come next is very stark. We'd be very brief through that. We're going to take more time on this second point, where we meet not the blessed king, but the king who curses, cursed by the king. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus is looking around at the temple. That's significant. We'll come back to that. Then something very odd happens. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it wasn't the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. That is weird. I mean, it sounds like Jesus has just lost his temper with a tree. That doesn't sound like Jesus. And it's a weird thing to lose your temper over. You go down to the allotment in January and there's no strawberries on the ground. You know, you don't go and kick your foot through the greenhouse window because there's no strawberries. It's January. Of course there are no strawberries. What's going on here? Well, the commentaries are very helpful here. The thing about the commentaries is they don't have to preach it with Peter Thomas sitting in the back row. So he is already going, "Oh, that's the wrong tree." So you've got a fig tree in the Middle East. I'm told, and Peter can tell us later if any of this is true, I'm told that a fig tree produces 3 crops of figs in a normal year, and the figs come out before the leaves. So if you see a fig tree in leaf, here we go, here's another thing that's not a fig tree, but it's, you know, you get the idea, it's a leafy thing. You see a fig tree in leaf, you assume that what you can do is walk over and pick a delicious, ripe, juicy fig. But sometimes what happens and what seems to have happened here is that the trees produce their leaves too early and there is no fruit. So you see this beautiful leafy tree that you expect to have fruit on, and it is completely fruitless. And so Jesus sees it and curses it. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. All right, logged out, we're coming back to it. On reaching Jerusalem, verse 15, Jesus entered the temple area. Sorry, don't worry about the writing around the edge. That's insignificant at the moment. What matters is the temple, this beautiful, massive building. Ancient building, one of the wonders of the world, the scale, the size. If you'd come from a village in Judea, you'd never seen a brick building before. Can you imagine walking in and seeing something like that? Jesus entered the temple area. What did he do? He began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and wouldn't allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." So what's going on? It seems to be that what the people were doing in the temple courts was not illegal. It wasn't that they were kind of stealing from people. It was just completely the wrong time and place. So the temple was designed to be a place for prayer, a place where people could express that kind of basic dependence of faith on God, like a father, like a child with their father. But what has happened is that it's been turned into Tesco. So imagine we walk in on Sunday morning and we discover that the PCC have decided to lease the building to Tesco. So we're going to have a Sunday morning service at the same time as everyone doing their shopping. And we bow our heads to prayer and someone kind of barges us out the way while they reach for their Weetabix. We come for the queue for communion and we discover it's moving so slowly because, you know, this is actually the queue now for the checkout, the self-checkout tills. And, you know, we come to pray and the voice comes over the tannoy and there's a customer announcement. You can't concentrate. You can't pray. There's no space for it because it's just been barged out the way. And Jesus is furious. Jesus is absolutely furious. Drives out those who are buying and selling there. What has happened? He is looking at this building that is full of religion, full of leaves. It has got all the trappings of a beautiful religion and none of the fruit. None of the fruit. And he pronounces his judgment on it. It comes under his curse. You have made it a den of robbers. Concentrate a little bit more. We've got one more step to go. Verse 20, in the morning as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you've cursed has withered." So the next morning they're there and the tree now looks like this. It is dead as a doornail. And Peter is horrified. And I wonder if I'm not sure about this, but I think it's possible he has just started to get this. The penny may have just dropped. Track what's going on here. Jesus sees a leafy tree. There is no fruit on it. It comes under his curse. And it is destroyed. Okay. Jesus sees, he looks at the temple. It is full of leaves. There is no fruit. It comes under his curse. What is the implication? The shocking implication is that the temple is about to be destroyed. This beautiful building full of religion, 800 years old, the place where God symbolically dwelt with his people. The original building had been built by King Solomon himself. Generations of God's people had worshipped him there. It was about to be completely wiped out. That is exactly what happened. I should have put up a picture of this, but you've seen it on the news, AD 70, that the Romans came in, they wiped the whole place out. And all that is left there now is that picture we sometimes see of the Wailing Wall. That is all that is left of that building. What do we do with that? Well, let's look a little bit further. Let's pick up verse 22. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, this is tricky, but I think he's talking here about the temple mountain, the mountain that the temple is built on. Go throw yourself into the sea and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it'll be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you've received it, it'll be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. And I think the logic is that this is the fruit that Jesus is looking for. Honest, dependent, real prayer. So he looks at leafy trees, he looks at leafy religion, he says that don't impress me much. Okay. Let's have a think about this, because if that is true, it means that what God is primarily concerned about is our hearts and the things that are very hard to see, and it means he is not impressed by the things that we are very easily impressed by. And I think we find it very, very hard to believe that. I'm going to apply this particularly in one direction off the basis of a number of conversations I've had over the last few weeks. This is not having a go at anyone in particular. If you think I'm having a go, there are 15 other people around you who are thinking the same thing, because we've had this conversation, and I'm not having a go at anyone. I'm picking up on an echo I'm finding in my own heart in this conversation. The conversation has gone like this. We've been talking about, are there any circumstances under which you could imagine leaving the Church of England and leaving this building behind? And that is becoming an increasingly live issue. We are not there yet in the Church of England, but could hypothetically, just looking at what's coming down the line, could we imagine a situation in which it would be right to leave this building? And a number of folk have said to me, no way. There are no circumstances in which I would ever leave at St. James Church. Which is very impressive. And I want to say there's something really impressive about the loyalty and the commitment there. And I think that is primarily, that's the thing that I'm taking away most from those conversations. Some people are saying, in a context where we live in a generation where people don't have commitment and are struggle with loyalty, to be committed to a church is really important. But it is just possible that there is something deeper going on that is more concerning, that says actually we are so tied to the building that if push came to shove and I had to choose between the gospel and the building, I would choose the building. Now, I don't know that that is what people are saying, but I feel that tug in my heart. Because if we were in a position where that happened, and like I say, I don't think we are. I feel we're... It is not a given that the Church of England is going to put us in a position where we have to choose. But let's say the ministry in this church went off in a very different direction. Whether it's under me or under someone else, the minister is, let's imagine the minister is delightful and charming and preaching a different gospel. Would we stay? Because chapter 11 of Mark's gospel says to me, if we are in that position, run for the hills. Find the nearest church that is preaching the gospel and go there. Because to be in a church that is under the judgment of God is a terrifying thought. And if the local church has gone off the rails, that is a very, very scary thought. And we kind of, someone said, it was in PCC this week, it gave a very moving comment on the church building. He said, this building's been here 800 years. There are countless generations of folk from Audley who've worshipped here. It's a beautiful building. Many of us have this intense emotional, spiritual connection with it. And I take it that's entirely right and appropriate. But look at what happened to the temple. See, we are so easily impressed by the things that God is not impressed by. Now, I would not want to give up this building for a moment. I want to say really clearly, we, as a congregation, I think we and the PCC would absolutely want to fight for this building to keep it open for gospel use as best we can. But actually, if we did lose the building, in God's eyes, have we lost anything of eternal, ultimate significance? It'd be heartbreaking, but actually, there are much more serious things we could lose. Now, I'm pushing on that application because it feels to me like that's just a very live issue for us as a congregation at the moment. What are the leaves that we will be tempted to trust in the years ahead? For others of us, it may be something different. Someone asked me recently, could I try and have some discussion questions for Central and for Coffee after the service? And if we wanted to have a question to discuss afterwards, we could just ask one another, well, what are you tempted to trust in? What are the leaves of religion that look good that we're tempted to find security and safety in? For some of us, it might be maybe you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You've kind of always assumed that just being good and a kind of basic morality would be enough of a leaf to protect us. For me, it's often about busyness. If I feel like if I'm busy enough, if I'm doing all these different things, well then I must be all right. That's beautiful leaves. And the time to pray gets crowded out, and then I wonder why I'm fruitless. I don't know, what is it for you that kind of gives that sense of leafiness? Because Adam and Eve discovered that leaves are no protection in the day of God's judgment. And if we trust in leafy religion, the day will come when we discover that too. So the question comes, where is safety to be found? Where can we find security? And if that is, for that I think we need to go to this last section of chapter 11. We've thought about the king who was blessed. We thought about the king who cursed. We're going to close by thinking about the king who was cursed. Have a look at verse 27. They arrived again in Jerusalem, and while Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. Who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'll ask you one question, answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Deal? I go, yeah, fine. John's baptism. Was it from heaven, or was it from men? Tell me. They discussed it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he'll ask, well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, well, they feared the people, for everyone held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. See, what is going on? They are out to try to trap Jesus. And from next week, we're going to slow the pace right down. We're going to walk through chapter 12. We're going to look at each of these incidents where people are trying to trap Jesus. And we'll see how he walks out of it with this brilliant integrity And actually, his question here is so sharp. It just exposed the hearts of these religious leaders. Why were they trying to trap him? It was because they were very scared of the people and what they thought of them, and they were not particularly scared of what God thought of them. Any parallels with leadership in our current position, I will leave you to draw for yourself. But what is happening here? At the point at which Jesus is having this discussion, this argument, he is a dead man walking. Notice the time markers we get here. Start of chapter 11, where it's Sunday. Sunday evening in verse 11. Monday morning, verse 12, Jesus curses the fig tree. Tuesday morning, verse 20, they see the fig tree. Wednesday morning, verse 27, by my reckoning, we're at Wednesday morning. And that means Jesus has two sunrises left before he is put to death. So really, there are three trees in this chapter. You have the palm trees that are being waved as Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he's greeted as king. You have the fig tree that is cursed. You have one other tree that is looming its shadow over this chapter, another tree that is cursed by God. And we would never have thought it, but Deuteronomy tells us, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So as Jesus dies on the cross, two things become clear. One is, this is why God hates fruitless religion. He hates leafy religion because it leads people to do anything to protect the institution. Even if that means crucifying the Son of God, we'll do it to protect our own back. Something else becomes clear as well. That suddenly there is a place of safety from the wrath of God. See, we want to hide behind our leaves by being a good person, by being committed at church, by being busy. Whatever it is that gives us that air of religiosity. I say my prayers every day. I can recite the creed every week. I say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. None of it counts for anything before God on the day of judgment if there's no fruit there. If that real relationship with God expressed in dependent prayer is missing, none of it counts for anything. And yet there is a Savior. There is one way out, only one way out. And that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And I need to hear that because to me this building feels so solid, so secure, so safe. And I think, surely, if there's anywhere that's safe from God's wrath, it's going to be somewhere like this. But on the day of God's judgment, this is no shelter at all. But in his mercy and his kindness, God has given us physical, tangible reminders of where safety can be found. And we're going to take those now as we come to communion, as we come to the communion table. We're going to take bread and wine to remind us that the only place of safety is sheltering under the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's not the bread and wine itself provide the safety, it's the sacrifice that they lift our eyes to. Amen.